stray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your...
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 127, and this is going to be a message of, or this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from 1 Kings chapter 8 this last weekend. And 1 Kings chapter 8 deals with Solomon building the temple. And I relate that, of course, to how in the New Testament we are called the temple of God, that is, believers, and the church collectively is considered the temple of God. And then, of course, I also reference the idea that one day we will be able to be in the temple of heaven and the holiness of God and be enshrouded with that. And so what a great thing to look forward to. Hopefully it's a good message for you and should be able to encourage you and build your worldview, as we like to do here on the Legacy Podcast. And so stay tuned for that. Before we do that, I want to take care of a little bit of business. First of all, make sure that you are following us on all the various social media. And then also be sure that you are a registered user. This enables you to be notified anytime that there is a change to the website by email. And then also make sure that you are visiting our affiliates. We have several of them in the center right column of the website. And those are companies that I have endorsed and ones that have something to do with building a legacy. And so check out all the resources that are available from them. And then finally, the best way to support the show is by becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. And with that, you have exclusive access to our members only selection of material and some of those downloadable material, as well as some discounts to some vendors. And I think we got some more here in the works. If you know of a company that would like to become a vendor on that, please email me at steve@thelegacypodcast.com. And that takes care of the introductory business. Now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor this last Sunday from 1 Kings chapter 8. Some of you have probably been to a church dedication before, maybe a new building or a new addition to a building, a fellowship hall or something like that. Or if you've not been to one of those, I'm sure you've seen in the paper a building dedication. Usually it takes place, or you know, it's shown in the newspaper with the mayor and the CEO of the company or the owner of the company or whatever cutting the tape so the people can come inside, right? A big to do. And, you know, that's been the way it's been for generations after generations. For years and years, it's always been a big to-do when there is a dedication of new building, especially when it is a spiritual building. And what we find here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings is we find the dedication of Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was the largest, most extravagant temple that Israel had ever known. It is the most magnificent building of that day in that area. And so as you might imagine, it was a big to-do when it was finished and they dedicated. Now it took several months for it to be completed. And once it was completed, Solomon waited another 7 more months after that. So 11 months after it was completed, he actually had the dedication service. And the reason for that is because he wanted to make sure that all the people were gathered together. And so he actually celebrated on the day of the Feast of Dedication, which was when all the people would come back to Jerusalem and they would gather, and it was a way for him to have the large assembly of people that he could find in order to dedicate the temple. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to just briefly go through the entire passage, not word for word, but we are going to just kind of skim through it, and then we're going to look at how the principle of the temple and dedication of the temple applies to us in the New Testament age. And so in verses 1 and 2, what we find is we find all of Israel assembling. We have the elders and we have the chief leaders of all of the heads of households gathering together and gathering their families together so that there might be this great celebration. And as I mentioned earlier, that there was this delay of time between the actual building and the celebration so that there might have as many people as possible to be able to assemble for it. And then in verses 3 through 9, we have the ark being brought in to the temple. And what a great festival time that was, where the ark that was in the tabernacle that contained the two tablets of the 10 laws was secured and brought into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the Holy of Holies was the most holy place inside the temple. It was behind the curtain. We talked about the curtain veil being torn in two between top to bottom. And one of the messages previously, when we talked about the Easter time. And it was in that place that the ark was set. And it had poles on it. They left the poles on the ark so that the poles would be protruding a little bit out from the curtain. And so that the priest, when he went in, could tell where it was and negotiate himself around there so that he wouldn't touch the ark. Because we know that if they touched the ark, what would happen to anybody? God would kill him. Because they'd be in the presence of God. And so as a way to negotiate in the dark around the ark, they can maintain the pillars on there, or the poles on there, so that they could see it. And then in verses 10 through 13, the glory of God fills the temple. And what I find interesting about this was, it was when the priests and all of the Levites and those who were leading in the worship had vacated the holy place, that God's Spirit in the form of a shadow came down and overshadowed the tabernacle or the temple. He came down in a cloud, it says. This is similar to what happened in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 with the tabernacle. As a way of signifying his presence in the place, he comes down in a cloud. And then it says that that Solomon had built this place for God to dwell in forever. I think that's a little bit presumptuous of Solomon. No doubt he could not identify that God would be able to stay there forever and cannot limit him to a special building like that. And then in verses 14 through 21, Solomon dedicates the temple in his speech. As you have probably been at dedication services before, you no doubt know that there's a great deal of speeches that take place, whether it be a secular dedication of a business or whether it be a dedication of a church or a fellowship hall or something like that. And there's always a lot of thanks going on, a lot of dedication of what's taking place. And people like to spend time talking about what was involved in it and what they can hope from it, and all these kinds of things. Well, Solomon did the same thing in verses 14 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 53, he directs his talk now to the Lord in prayer. And he petitions the Lord to make this a special place for the people of Israel. And what he asks really is he asks for God to recognize this place as a special holy place for the people of Israel. That when they were to go there, when they were to look there, when they were to confess their sins there, or they were to pray there, that God would have a special favor upon his people. And so in verses 22 and 23, he recognizes the nature of God cannot be limited to a special place, and yet he asks for God to still make his presence known in the place. He recognizes that God is the maker and keeper of promises in verses 24 through 26. He recognizes that God is to dwell in this place and honor those who seek him there in verses 27 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 32, he asks that God would hear the people when they take an oath in the temple. In verses 33 through 34, when they're defeated and they come and they ask for help from God, he asks that if they do so in the temple, that God would hear them. And then in times of famine and plague, in verses 34 and 40, he asks for God to hear them. And when a foreigner prays, in verses 41 through 43, he asks for God to hear them. And then in verses 44 through 53, he asks that God would hear Israel when he goes out to battle and he comes into captivity and he's taken captive. And I think that's interesting because we know that later on Israel did become captive and were taken away to Babylon and to Assyria as a result of their sin. And God did hear them and bring them back into land, although the temple was destroyed. And then in verses 54 through 66, Solomon blesses the people. So he originally addresses the people, and then he turns his attention towards God in prayer, and then he goes back and addresses the people once again in verses 54 through 66. And he asks that they would be able to be blessed as a result of this temple.
And then they have this feast of dedication for the temple in verses 62 through 66. And I think it's interesting. He specifically identifies how many bulls and how many rams and all sheep and goats were killed. And he says 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep and goats were sacrificed in recognition of this dedication service. It's a lot of sheep, isn't it, Graham? A lot of bulls, a lot of cattle that were sacrificed. And so what I want to do now is I just kind of want to look at what the New Testament speaks to with reference to the temple. I mean, obviously the temple in Jerusalem is no longer. This occurred, 1,000 years or so before Christ. And there was a new temple in the time of Christ, but that one was destroyed in 70 AD. So how in the world does this dedication of the temple, how does it relate to us in the New Testament days? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. In other words, he came and dwelt among us. But it also says in the New Testament, it tells us that the temple of God in this age, in the church age, is the church generally. In other words, believe it or not, God dwells in his church. But more specifically, it says that God dwells in his people specifically. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together." So again, he's using the image of a building of a temple here, talking about the church and the individuals within the church. "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, isn't that amazing? God in the Old Testament dwelt in the temples and in the tabernacles and showed forth his glory in that. But in the New Testament, it says that he shows forth his glory and he dwells in the people in the New Testament individually and then as the church corporately. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Therefore, in applying this passage, I think it's important to note those verses and how the Holy Spirit and how God dwells among his people today. And so what I want to do is just look at three aspects of the temple or three truths about the temple. And first of all is this. The temple of God must be dedicated to him exclusively. The temple of God must be dedicated to him exclusively. I think it's interesting to note that Solomon, in dedicating the temple, was he was focused entirely upon the Lord. Couldn't get the word out there. He was totally focused upon the Lord in his dedication. Now, there were high places all over Israel where there was a temptation for the people of Israel to syncretize their religion, to adopt some of the practices of the pagans around them, and to worship some of the other gods. But not so in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, that was where the temple was, and that was the one place in Israel where there was not a combination of religion. There was not any kind of syncretizing of Judaism with their surrounding religions. It was totally and completely focused upon the Lord. It was singularly devoted. There you go. Thank God at that time. There was high places all around, as I mentioned, but the temple was totally and completely devoted to Yahweh. Now, usually when we build a church, we dedicate the building to the Lord. And when we built our house, our house that we live in, we actually had a kind of a dedication housewarming service at the conclusion of it. We invited everybody that came and helped us. And believe it or not, I actually put, when I built the house, I put verses and on pieces of paper and cut them all out and stapled them to the walls of the house and then plastered them over and everything. So literally the house is covered in scripture. And I thought that was pretty neat. But the point is, I wanted our house to be totally devoted to the Lord. And that's what Solomon wanted. He wanted his house of Lord, the temple of God, to be totally and completely devoted to the Lord. The Lord's house was never designed to be used for pluralistic worship. It was not to be divided in its use. The scripture repeats the idea that we cannot be doubly minded. We cannot be focused on two things at the same time. We must be totally and completely devoted to one. A house divided cannot stand, says Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All those verses say the same thing, and that is what? We must be totally and completely, singularly devoted. What kind of... you know what it is that kills a squirrel that crosses the road, you know? You see roadkills, squirrels. And sometimes when you watch them, I've noticed something about them, and that is the only thing that kills a squirrel is indecision. You know, they start across the road, and then they hear the car coming, and they're like, which way do I go, right? They're trying to figure out which way to go, and then you run over them. If they would just either be decided to go that way or to go back, they'd be okay. But because they don't know which way to go and they're staying in the middle, that's when death comes. You see, we can't be double-minded. We can't be torn between this side of the road and that side of the road. We've got to make a decision and go that way. And so it is with the temples of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You see, we cannot be supposedly worshiping God and then fiddling around with other things as well. We can't do that. "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so my question for you is, to what are you dedicated? Are you completely and totally dedicated to the Lord? You know, sometimes we have dedication services in the church, or recommitments or rededications. When you talk to somebody, say they came and rededicated their life to the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. That's the way that we should be all the time, is totally and completely dedicated to the Lord. Second thing is this: the temple of God must be holy. The temple of God must be holy. Why was it that there were 22,000 bulls and 120,000 rams and goats that were sacrificed? It was because people have within them this innate understanding that in the presence of God we cannot stand. They know that God is holy. We know that God is holy and that we are sinful. And in the presence of God, there's something that's got to give. And so the people of Israel sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. Why? Because God's a holy God. And in order for Him to dwell among His people, there must be holiness. Why is it that the cherubim, remember I read how the cherubim overshadowed the ark? And if you were to read about how the ark, it says that the cherubim had several wings, and two of them covered the feet, and some of them covered over the ark. We read about how cherubim covered their eyes. Why was all that? Because they couldn't be in the presence of God in holiness. It was to protect the holiness of God. See, God is holy. In verse 10, it says, "The absence of man brought the glory of God." So you have man preparing this temple, and they're moving all these altars and candlesticks, and they're bringing in all the stuff from the tabernacle into the temple, and they're doing all this work, and you have the priests and the Levites, and they leave, and then what happens? And then the Spirit of God comes down as a cloud upon the tabernacle, or upon the temple. It wasn't until man left that God came. Now why is that? Because God's holy. Why is it that we find in the scriptures that every time when someone meets with the angel of God, it says they're dead now? They don't understand how they can actually live in the midst of God, because He's holy. And so the temple of God must be holy. God cannot dwell in unholiness. This is why Isaiah, when he comes in the presence of God, he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteousness The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And we can go on and on with the list. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because God cannot dwell in unrighteousness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because God cannot dwell in unrighteousness. If a temple is to be for God, it is to be a holy temple. It must fit His character. Just as we would not build a chicken coop and then put sheep in it, because it doesn't fit their character. Or would we build a sheep pen and put fish in it? No, of course not. That'd be ridiculous. We cannot build a structure for God that is unholy and expect God to be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Ephesians 2, 21, 22 says, "In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I like what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ." These verses refer to the church collectively, but they also refer to Christians individually as a new and holy temple. The church and the people that make it up must be holy. And yet when we look at the churches around our nation, around the globe, what do we see? See very little difference between the world and the church. Why is that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, scriptures tell us that positionally in Christ, we are holy. In other words, when we confess our sins, when we repent of our sins, and the Lord comes into our life, and we're transformed and we're changed, we're changed positionally. No longer does Christ look at us as unholy, He looks at us as holy. And that's a remarkable event that takes place. And yet, the transformation that takes place in us on an outward, active part takes some time, takes some process. It's called sanctification. And so, we're not perfect yet, are we? And so, that's part of the reason why. But I think also part of the reason why is that we're not focused on the holiness of God. We're not focused on what it is to live rightly before God. And so, what is the solution? We must repent. Don't muddy the waters of the church. When you look at a stream, we just passed a stream right up here. Of course, we've had all this rain. And when you have all the rain, the water rises. What happens to the stream? It gets all muddy, right? It gets all murky. You can barely see the bottom of it anymore. Well, that's what happens sometimes when we get unregenerate people into the church, or we get people who aren't focused on the holiness of God in the church. We get a murky church, a muddy church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now the word filled there is in Greek, it's a present imperative. Now what that means is that it's a continuous action. It's the idea of we must be continually filled with the Spirit. The Spirit fills us at our conversion. But there is, in a sense, a way which we can grieve the Spirit and cause it to be lessened in our life. And we do that when we sin, and so we must repent and be filled with the Spirit, continually be filled with the Spirit. And then secondly, we must exercise church discipline. Baptists have this concept that we pride ourselves in, that we are a pure church. We're not like all those other churches that, you know, have unregenerate membership in our churches, and so we have a pure church. That's not true. And part of it's because we don't exercise church discipline. Now, I looked in our constitution and bylaws, and this might be of interest to you, but we have an actual section in our church bylaws for church discipline. And I don't know if it's ever been practiced or at what point it has been or anything like that, but it's really interesting to find out what it says about it. And of course, now I can't find it. It's in section, Article 5, Section 3, disciplining members. And it says they can be disciplined for improper conduct. How about that? It can be disciplined for inactivity or for unknown. That's kind of a catch-all, I guess. And then it talks about the disciplinary procedures in there. And yet I wonder, I'm sure that there are many other Baptist churches like ours that have an actual article in their bylaws, which is right. We should have an article in our bylaws. The scriptures tell us to exercise church discipline. And yet, how many of us actually practice it? And so what happens? We have immorality in the church and people just look the other way. And then people on the outside look at the church and they say, well, brother so-and-so goes to that church and he's no different than me. See what happens? And the temple of God gets a bad name. And so we must be careful that we keep a pure church. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 7? Paul is here writing to the Corinthian church, talking about somebody who is involved in sexual immorality. He says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. So when was the last time the church exercised church discipline? No wonder the church and its members look no different than the church, than the world at large. And so we must be a holy habitation for the Lord. Then thirdly, the temple of God cannot fully contain him. The temple of God cannot fully contain him. We see, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus tabernacled among us and we were able to behold his glory. Well, we weren't, but the people of the first century were able to behold his glory. They saw him in all of his fullness. And of course, a glimpse of that was when he went up onto the mountain, transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And it says he was transfigured into a garment that whiter than anybody could launder it. And he was transformed in his facial features and everything else, glowing bright light. And that was the glory of God. And so Jesus was able to reflect or was the express image of the glory of God. And yet, because he limited himself to human form, to a body, he was even in that sense contained. How much more contained is God when we put him into a tent or into a tabernacle, into a place of meeting? I think it's interesting in verses 10 through 13 that he comes down as a cloud. And he contains himself in that cloud. And God is gracious enough to limit himself for the sake of man. God's not a cloud. And certainly a cloud does not express the fullness of the glory of God by any means. And yet he gives us glimpses of him throughout history. Glimpses of his glory through serious situations like this. Just as he did with the cloud descending upon the temple. And I think it's interesting what Solomon says in verses 27 through 29. I want to read that. In verses 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. You see, Solomon knew that even though he was building this temple and he was desiring for God to dwell in this temple and be gracious to the people through this temple, he knew that a temple could not contain God. He knew that God did not maintain his residence in some man-made building. That's impossible. God is bigger than that. And so in verse 28, says, or verse 27, how much less this temple which I have built, verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant as supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you this day. So he says, even though you cannot be contained in this, be gracious enough to meet with us here. I think it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, it says, but who is able to build him a temple? And this is a parallel passage to this passage here. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and heaven and heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. There's nowhere we can go to escape the presence of God. God is too big. He cannot be contained in any one single place. I think it's interesting what Stephen said when he was preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 7. It says, however, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And Paul, when he's on Mars Hill and he's preaching at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. No, he can't. Solomon knew that. Solomon knew that God couldn't dwell in some temple that he builds with hands, no matter how majestic it was. Even if it was totally covered in gold, it would not be majestic enough for God to dwell. Nothing that we make can even begin to draw God in to dwell. Thinking that God can confine himself to a temple made with hands is about as difficult. It's actually more difficult than trying to stuff an elephant into a Fiat. You ever seen those little Fiats? I saw one of those Fiats the other day driving by, and I'm thinking to myself, I could probably put that into my van. You know, it's a small enough car. Can you imagine trying to stuff an elephant into a Fiat? It's not going to happen. And yet that's easier than trying to stuff God into some temple or some box. You can't do it. In order for God to dwell among his people, he must impose himself some limitations for man's sake. Whatever we see of God right now in the church, the glimpses of him in his word, or in the world, or in whatever capacity we see him appearing to his people right now, it is limited. 1 Corinthians 13:11-12 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know. It didn't help, did it? When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. You see, in other words, right now, the glimpses of his glory that we see right now, it's just like looking at a face in a mirror dimly. And of course, the mirrors in the New Testament were not like the mirrors we see now. They were actually like shiny pieces of metal. And if you've seen shiny pieces of metal in the reflection, you see it's not anywhere near the real image. And that's all we see now. That's good enough. That's gracious enough. And yet it's only just a small fragment of the glory of God. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now that will be the time when we're able to see God in all of his glory. Amen. That will be a marvelous time. No longer will we be able to see just shadows and dim presentations of the glory of God. No, that will be a time where we will be able to dwell in the presence of his holiness and dwell in his glory forever. If Solomon saw fit to dedicate the man-made temple with such extravagance, how much more should we dedicate our lives as a dwelling place of God? Isn't it remarkable that God, out of his grace, has chosen to indwell us with his Spirit? How much more then shall we dedicate our lives to him? By the grace of God, let us dedicate our lives exclusively to him. Let us repent of our sins and be filled with the Spirit. And let us anticipate that day when we will dwell in the fullness of the glory of God in his heavenly temple. Let us pray.
Well, I hope you found that helpful. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?